to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up our text in verse 4. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts this morning and that you would bless our hearts to it. Lord, give us a desire for the things of you above measure, Lord. Lord, we just love you so much. And I'm so blessed, so privileged, Lord, to be able to come and to search out these things that we will discuss this morning for your glory and for our benefit. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So as we come to chapter 4 in Ephesians, we come to a very important dividing point in this letter. The first three chapters contain doctrine, the last three exhortation. This is the proper order, for only in doctrine can one see the sweet reasonableness of the exhortations and obtain the necessary power and technique to obey them. In short, God says in chapters 1 through 3, "I have made you a saint." In chapters 4 through 6, he says, "Now live a saintly life." We've already been instructed in the first three chapters. We've been told of the blessings that we receive from God. As a matter of fact, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are chosen in him, and we've been redeemed by his blood, forgiven of our sin according to the unlimited riches of his grace, and having been dead in sin, have been made alive unto God. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we've been given the power of the resurrection to overcome sin in our lives. Here we know in these first three chapters, grace was a huge emphasis that Paul gave to us, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. The grace of God, we are told in Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." God's grace saves us, God's grace trains us, and God's grace gives us hope. So as we approach this chapter, and we begin to see that Paul is going to lay out for us that having had all this experience with God, experience of salvation, the Holy Spirit, everything, all the promises that he's given to us, that there's a response that he looks for from us in our life. Works play no part at all in securing salvation, but afterwards, Christians prove their faith by their works. Jesus made that clear. He says that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. The Apostle John makes it clear, and he says that if you don't obey those commandments and you say that you love God, you're a liar. So that means that there should be some attestation to the work in your life that really says, I belong to God. If we're not living in such a way that others can see just by looking and examining our lives that we belong to Christ, the words we share has little meaning. It needs to be that we are what we say that we are. And so he comes here in verse 1, and he reminds us of something we had already talked about, right? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember when we talked about that? How if you're a prisoner, you do those that are your the security over you, the guards or whatever it may be. You're going to be obedient to that because you're a prisoner. Once you're released from jail and you're a parolee, now you don't have that scrutiny. And so oftentimes you don't have somebody telling you what to do and when to do it and how. But if you're a prisoner of Christ, then you're under his leadership, his guardianship, his direction within your life. Your life is not your own. It belongs to him. And the good thing is, as we had seen in chapter 2, is that Christ paid for us. He bought us from slavery to sin to bring us into this position of being a prisoner of the Lord. Like I said before, it's one of those dichotomies in Christianity, because here we are, before we meet Christ, we are absolutely a slave to sin, unable not to sin at all. No power, no authority to be able to say, no, I don't want to do this in my life anymore. Sheer willpower will not enable us to do it for a lifetime. It may for a short time, but it will never hold our hearts to the point that it becomes a lifestyle. And so we have been given to us through this resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the ability to be able to overcome sin, to no longer be a slave to that. But in order for that to happen, you must become a slave to Christ. And in being a slave to Christ, you're then free from sin, the power of sin over your life. But you are that, as Paul says in other epistles, you become that doulos. It's a Greek word that means that you are a slave, a servant, but you're doing it willingly. The doulos was the slave who had served a master, and when his time was up and he was going to be set free, he says, hey, you know what? I like where I'm at. I like serving this master. And so I'm willingly giving myself over to him to serve him. And you'll know this by the fact that I have a hole in my ear for all to see. And so those doulos are one step up. There are those who are in bondage, not by choice, but because they have to be. But when you give yourself over to Christ, then it's a declaration. I am a slave, and not because I have to be, but because I want to be. I want to be a slave to Christ. Sometimes I think we misinterpret in our own lives that freedom means by giving yourself to Christ. It is that I become his, to follow him and to do his will in my life, no matter what that may be. And so then he says that he beseeched us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. As prisoners, then there is a walk, that an expectation that we had. The word worthy means equal weight. One's calling and conduct should be in balance. The calling refers not only to our salvation, but also to our union in one body. Therefore, our conduct concerns both our personal life and our responsibilities to others, other believers within the church. That's the other thing about it. When we give our heart and life to Christ, then we become a part of a body, a group of people who love Christ. We have that in common. And within that group, there comes an expectation of conduct towards them. And we'll see it a bit here this morning, but as we get into the latter parts of chapter 4, Paul becomes even more precise in what it means in order to be a member and a part of the body of Christ, not to lie to one another, to treat one another with love, to forgive one another as you have been forgiven. These are specific things that Paul says this should be a matter of your conduct as one who belongs to Christ and a part of the body of Christ. And Paul's going to speak about that unity here in these first few verses. The next section, he gets into the responsibilities of those who are in leadership in the church and what we are to do in preparing you all to do the work of the ministry. That's what God calls pastor, teachers, and evangelists and leaders within the church, is to prepare the church body to do the work of the ministry. Paul, in another place, uses this word beseech when he says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When Paul says that, there's a couple of things that he says here. He says, I'm begging you. That word beseech means to strongly entreat to do something. I really wish that you would do this. And the thing of it is, for Paul, it's because he knows the benefit that comes from walking in obedience to God and His Word, by being transformed. You know, there's few in the Scriptures that you see this radical conversion and transformation of life than the Apostle Paul. Even in the disciples, you know, they weren't the antagonist toward the gospel and toward Christians that Paul was. And Paul went from this murderer, from this one who would imprison those who proclaimed the name of Christ as their own, from that to being the very one who then would proclaim that name of Jesus Christ and repent of all that he had done before. He's one of the greatest examples of that within the Scriptures. And so when Paul speaks from that vantage point, he says, this is what I've experienced in my life, and I want this for you. I want you to have this, because in these things you will find great satisfaction and joy, comfort, peace. And there is that aspect to that within the body of Christ, that we gather together to encourage one another in the faith, iron sharpening iron, and that we're willing to love on one another, as Paul will instruct us, as being a part of what we must do. And how from that there's great benefit. There is, there's no reason for us to gather together except for that, to encourage, to build one another up, to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, and to give opportunity to be able to worship and to praise Him. Your fellowship one with another after we get done here is also a part of the worship service. Because in our fellowship, we're worshiping God. We have this in common. We come together. We encourage one another in the faith. And so when we encourage you to stick around and hang out and to come more often than a Sunday morning, it's not because we have some ulterior motive in it that we will get some kind of rewards from God if we do it or something. It's because we know the benefit that comes with those things. I confess, I am a fellowship junkie. I can't help myself. I've tried treatment several times to no avail. I go back to it constantly. Of course, you know that I'm only kidding in those aspects of not wanting to do it or not being there, but I am not kidding in the fact that I really cannot ever get enough fellowship. I love fellowship with God's people because it involves Christ being the center of that fellowship. This is what we have in common when we talk with one another. We are proclaiming that truth about God, that we belong to Him and we have this in common and that we're a part of the body and that God loves us both and that God wants to use us both for His glory, for His purposes, for our benefit in the body of Christ. Paul's thought is that sinners were called into salvation and made saints. They are to be obedient to that heavenly calling or summons to be saints and to live saintly lives. So how do we do that? Well, he tells us here in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Believers' attitudes are also important. Paul lists three virtues that are to enhance the believer's walk. The first of these is humility. In the Greek culture, humility was thought of as a vice to be practiced only by slaves. But Paul stated that saints should be completely humble in their daily walks. And this is opposite of pride. It's interesting, and I always love to quote my wife, and I can't ever remember where she got it, but it's absolutely true, is that we all say that we want to be servants until somebody treats us like one. Then all of a sudden, that's not so appealing to me anymore. When you treat me like a servant, my pride puffs up and says, "Who are you to treat me that way?" There's always a danger of that in our hearts and our lives, no matter what, who we are in this life. You know, definitely when I was in the world, you know, that was something. If somebody disrespected me, that was worthy of a fight, a poke in the nose, sending them to that great mountain range in the East Coast, the poke in the nose. It was worthy of that. Now, not so much. Matter of fact, not at all. Humility is something that God expects us to walk in with one another. And not to be easily offended. Because if we are doing in the body of Christ as the word necessitates that we do, there will always be things that will come up that will seem offensive. Right? Who wants to be told the way that you're living is not right and it's obvious to us all? Not me. It's one of the reasons why I strive real hard to do what's right. I don't want people telling me I'm doing what's wrong. And part of that is because I have a hard time receiving it when people tell me I'm doing what's wrong. So I try to do what's right so that I don't have to be told, except for by the Spirit and by the Lord. But our encouragement to one another is to come alongside one another, not in a critical spirit that destroys, but in a loving spirit that encourages change and obedience to God's word. Yeah, that's why I am convinced, that's why many people have a very, very minimal connection to the body of Christ. It's because if you're minimally connected, people don't get to see you in your dirtiness. Because you can clean yourself up pretty good for a Sunday. I do it every Sunday. I was going to say something stupid, but I'm going to restrain myself in this case. The truth is that those who are my close friends, they know me well. And part of that is because I'm not real good at hiding things. I am who I am, and those that are close to me get to see all the dirt. Don't ask my wife any questions after this service. But the truth is that all of you have that same opportunity in my life. The only reason that you're not close to me is because we may not have opportunity, or we may not make opportunity. As the body of Christ, we should make opportunity in order to be able to dwell with one another in unity. We are to be humble towards one another. We are to, because this is the opposite of pride, this virtue is listed first because Paul's emphasis on unity. Pride promotes disunity. Humility promotes unity. And so that's why he does that. And then we are to have gentleness. And gentleness is of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness and in one's dealings with others. Gentleness, meekness, and mildness is how we are to approach one another. If I can be honest with you and confess my shortcomings, this is probably one of the most difficult for me. You know, I'm like a bull in a china shop, and I say things pretty bluntly at times. I try not to. I try to control my flesh and let the Spirit come out in me, but sometimes I have to admit, I succumb to my flesh. Some of you would say amen to that. Go ahead, say amen. You've been the recipients of it, so you know that it's true. But the thing of it is God says that he's given us what we need in order to overcome those things in our life. And I would say this, if you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me a long time ago. I am much improved. Not there yet, but I am improved. We are to be gentle toward one another, and this is an attitude that we are to have in our heart and our life. Long-suffering expresses patience and with respect of persons. The man who is long-suffering is he who, having to do with injurious persons, does not suffer himself easily to be provoked by them or to blaze up in anger. In chapter 4 and verse 32, we will get there eventually, but here in this place, he says that we are to bear with one another in love, and that word that is there is agape. That is that unconditional kind of love, and I'm going to define that in a moment. But in chapter 4, verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, let's go back to the whole thing about love, because sometimes we define love as being that we really are unwilling to confront one another with the truth. And when we do confront with the truth, that fact that we're confronting with the truth is seen as being unloving. How you do it can be unloving. But administering the truth one to another is not unloving. As a matter of fact, it's biblical. It's a command that we have. He'll tell us that in chapter 4, or in that section in chapter 4 as well. We are to love one another and be tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another. Perhaps no other virtue seems so foreign to our culture as patience. To be honest, be honest. Do you ever stand by the microwave tapping your foot impatiently as you wait for it to heat something up? Practically pulling the paper out of the copier because it's working too slowly. Swerve between lanes. Wait a minute, I don't want to do this one. Swerve between lanes on the highway in order to get ahead of a few car lengths. If these aren't your particular problem areas, do you struggle with impatience with others, other areas? If you've answered no to all the above, give yourself an F for lying. We live in an instant world and we expect instant results and instant gratification. Yet Paul instructs us to be patient with one another. How? We start by reflecting on the patience God shows toward us, and it is boundless, unmerited, compassionate, and then letting that same grace flow through us to others. That's God's desire. Verse 3, now, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must endeavor to keep this unity. We do not create it. God never commands us to create unity among believers. He has created it by His Spirit. Our duty is to recognize it and to keep it. The Holy Spirit builds unity and He leads. But we have to be willing to be led and to do our part to keep the peace. The word endeavoring points to our part in the process. We have to be willing to do those things. This is a spiritual unity, not necessarily a structural or denominational unity. It is evident in the quick fellowship possible among Christians of different races, nationalities, languages, and economic classes. The unity is built around the essentials of the Word of God. That's where our unity lies. It's not that I need to be, because I can even see it, even within our own ranks of Calvary Chapels. There's disunity among us because we differ in ideas about things. But yet, there's still that common thing that we have in the essentials of what the Word says and what our duty is to do so. Now, I say that because there are those that want to see unity within the church at the expense of the truth of God's Word. Well, you and I, we disagree about whether or not homosexuals are okay and that they're going to go to heaven in the lifestyle that they live without repentance. And that you want me to agree with that for the sake of unity. But yet that goes directly against what God's Word says. God's Word is very clear that for those who practice such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's just one part of the list. There are so many others, but this is an issue within the church as a whole in many denominations now. And they say, well, you're divisive and you don't want to seek unity with us. Well, no, I don't want to seek unity with a lie and not the truth. Now, just because they are of a different denomination, that doesn't mean that I can't be in unity with them pertaining to the things of God. I'll use this as an example just because it comes to my head. With Baptists and us, there are significant differences in doctrines. But as a converted Baptist, I gotta tell you, we still have a lot in common, and I fellowship with Baptists often. It's not a problem whatsoever. And so it's not about having unessential doctrines that are the issue, because we don't. We have the same view on some on eschatology, some not. Soteriology, salvation, right? We part ways with pneumatology, I guess I got it out right. That's the study of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are things that we differ, but the one thing that we agree on is that in order to get to heaven, you must receive Christ as your Savior. And then they would say what has to happen immediately thereafter is baptism. Now, I don't have a problem with that, unless you're saying somebody can't go to heaven unless they're baptized, because that's not true in the Scripture. I think baptism is important. You may not see that as being important here because we don't do it often. We do it a couple of times a year. But yet, there are those that would say, oh no, you have to, it needs to follow immediately thereafter. Very shortly after, it has to happen. Okay, do your thing. There are those that sprinkle. I believe the Scriptures are pretty clear about immersion. But there are those that feel that the Scriptures are pretty clear that sprinkling is enough. We have these differences, but we have this unity in who we are in Christ Jesus. Because in order to be baptized, we all agree, you first must be saved. At least with most of them. And so we want to build unity, keep unity within our local church, us, and we also want to do that with others in our local church community as well. Denominations I've shared before, I think they're great because no one, you see, what did I say last time I got myself in trouble on this whole issue? Because of the fact that I mentioned something about that you can have a collar and wear robes and still preach the truth. And some of you went to Catholicism immediately in your heads. I was actually thinking of Lutherans, so just so you know. And I know a lot of Lutherans that love the Lord. I know a lot of them that don't love the Lord. They love Lutheranism. But you know what? I know a lot of people who love Calvary Chapel and don't love the Lord. They love the church, but they don't love Him who is the head of the church. So it's possible in every group that you would find that. The thing of it is we need to make that effort to keep the unity with those that we know that do believe in those essentials. Verse 4, Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So the body is the visible church, the mystical body of Christ composed of believers saved between Pentecost, when the church was formed, and the rapture, when the church will be caught out of this earth and taken to heaven. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the hope of our calling. This is the hope which is characteristic of God's call to salvation and is engendered by it. And so when Paul's talking about this, that we are called into one Spirit, we, no matter what the group is that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all share this one Spirit. There's not several. And we are called in that hope. We have this calling of salvation that we all are sharing in as well. One body refers to the universal church, all believers. One Spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells the church. The words, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, indicate that all believers have a common hope regarding their future with God, a confidence that began at the time you were called to salvation. One hope, one calling, one Spirit. I think of this when Paul was writing this. Of course, you probably are all aware, but I'll bring it up nonetheless, that there was only one church. There was the church that was in the area of Galatia. There was the church in Jerusalem. There was the church in Corinth. There was the church in Ephesus, the one this epistle is written to. But the one thing that they all had, they didn't have the divisions like we have today. And so when Paul's writing this letter, he knows that everybody understands this, that there is one universal church. And that's the emphasis that we have to retain in this very thought, is that there is only one true church. There may be different groups within that church, like in Corinth and Ephesus and all of that, but nonetheless, it's still just one church under one Holy Spirit. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, all those who are saved through the confession of sin and repentance and believing in faith that Christ provided that, that is all under that banner of one church led by one Holy Spirit, one hope that we have in that salvation. He says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, there is only one Savior. We preach that here very often, and I'll say it again. There's only one way to get to heaven, And that's by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, recognizing that you are a sinner and that you must repent and that you must ask God to forgive you. And that if you will do that, if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you'll have salvation. You're forgiven. One Lord, that's it. Boy, and we live in a world today that tries to say, that there are many ways in order to attain that position before God. You know, we don't live in that paganistic world that the Romans lived in at that time. But there's a lot of similarities to that. Because probably the biggest God that people worship today in our culture, our society, and in our world is the God of self. I can be good enough and God will accept me. When the scriptures say, no, you can't. There's only one that was good, and that was Jesus. He says, you can have that. You can have salvation, but you must trust in that. No, thanks. That means that I might have to do something. I might have to go to church. I might have to pray. I might have to study God's word. I'll just trust in my own abilities. Well, good luck with that one. When you get there, you're going to have the shock of your life. Because he's not going to address you with those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. He's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That's what God's promise is. One Lord. One faith. Faith is not the Christian faith as a system of doctrine and its respective responsibilities. It refers to the principle of faith by means of which all saints enter into heaven, or into salvation, excuse me. In Galatians 1:23, Paul says, but they were hearing only who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So when Paul speaks of this here and he says the one faith, and you'll find many other places within the New Testament that there is reference made to it. Singularly, there is one faith, just as there is one Lord. And it is in that faith that we find hope and salvation. And he says one baptism. Some think that because Paul says there is one baptism, that the idea of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent experience, is invalid. But Paul only spoke here of the baptism by water, which is a visible token of God's common work in every believer, and thus a basis of unity. There aren't separate baptisms for Jew and Gentile. But addressing this idea about there being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the concept of that was spoken very clearly in the New Testament. Matthew 3:11, it says, John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if you look in the Gospel of John, you find in chapter 20, Jesus, it says, he breathes on his disciples, and at that time, they were saved. They received salvation at that point in time. And then he turns around and he tells them, and it says that they received the Spirit. He says, remain in Jerusalem that you might receive the power from on high. And you see that in Acts chapter 1, as they remain there, that it says that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they all began to speak in languages unknown to themselves, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glories of God. Showing us that these same ones who were already saved, already had the Holy Spirit, had a subsequent separate experience with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't get any clearer than that. But yet there are those that deny it. And it's interesting to me because as I had shared with you before, I am a converted Baptist, which Baptists are cessationists. They don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that the gifts are for today, at least the sign gifts. You know, that's speaking in tongues, miracles, healings, prophecy, all these different things. They don't believe in that, but they believe in the gifts of evangelism, teaching, preaching, you know, all these. The ones that they like, they believe. The ones that they have trouble with, they just say, they don't exist any longer. But yet there's nowhere in the scripture that would tell us that. But yet in my coming to a place where I personally had received the baptism of the Spirit and knew that there was this subsequent experience, I would talk to my Baptist friends, who are many of them are not Baptist any longer. I'll just leave that one alone. But, you know, I told them, I said, you have to understand, I don't believe the baptism of the Spirit comes unless you are willing to really surrender yourself completely to the Lord. It is a yielding of yourself to the Holy Spirit. I believe, and we talked about this in chapter 2, when we were told that, or in chapter 1 and 2, when we were told that we had the seal of the Holy Spirit on us. When you give your heart and life to Christ, instantly the Holy Spirit comes in. You're born again, born of the Spirit. You no longer want to do the things that you used to do. If you've truly been born again, then sin becomes intolerable to you. At least it does to most, if not all. And I will say it should be to all. Intolerable in your life, and that you want to do something about it, and that you search the scriptures and you pray and you seek the Lord. And then you have this opportunity for this power from on high. And I didn't mean to go this direction necessarily this morning, but I'm going to finish the thought. And that is this. Jesus told them to remain there. The Spirit came upon them, and they began to preach with boldness in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple of God. The same group of people who were cowering, hiding, wouldn't dare speak out for fear of death, became so bold that you could not contain them when Peter and John were in the temple. And they told him, you need to stop doing this with threats of imprisonment. They said, whether it's better to obey man or God, I don't care, basically, because we're going to follow the Lord. And God told us to come and to do this. There is that water baptism, no doubt. But there is that baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes upon us as we submit ourselves to God, as we ask God to give us that power from on high to be able to walk in faith and strength and overcome things in our lives that hold us back. This may be considered an initial and sometimes dramatic experience that one has with the fullness of the Spirit, a filling that God wants to continue through a person's Christian life. And I will say this, I pray often that God will fill me to the full with his power, with his might, and with his Holy Spirit. It's not that I feel like, oh, I did that once, I don't need to do that again. Yeah, I'm a leaky vessel. I'm a cracked pot. And so I need that constant filling of God's word and his Holy Spirit in me, because I'm just leaking it. I need it. And that, you know, comes, you know, Jesus, when he talks about us and he says that if we will come to that living water, that there will be water that will come out of us in torrents toward others. And this is the Holy Spirit coming out through our lives toward others. I spoke in the very beginning that there should be an indication, an obvious thing for all that encounter us in our life, friend and foe, that they see within us that we live a godly life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by our own works, our own abilities, but by the leading and the empowering of God, that others can see that there's something in my life that is not like them. I know the quote has been often said, you know, a witness at all times and when necessary use words. There's some truth to that, but that's not the total truth. Because some say, well, I'll just be a good Christian and I won't say anything to anybody else. Well, the scriptures will contradict you on that one, because he says that you should be sharing the word of life where all that you encounter. We are all called to be evangelists. We may not have the gift of evangelism. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. That going out and standing before crowds of people, or even a group of people, and sharing our faith and seeing people, you know, like Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and all that. There's a definite gift there. Raul Ruiz, man, I got to tell you, that guy used to blow me away. You know, if you know Raul, and you'll understand, I'm not trying to make fun of him and I'm not belittling him at all, but he speaks Spanglish. And when I went there, I spent half my time sitting in the service interpreting what he was saying to my wife so that she could understand him. But I got to tell you this, when the end of the sermon comes and he stands up there and he gives an appeal for people to come forward to receive Christ, 50, 75 people get up. Even if they couldn't understand it, they understood that. There's an anointing upon him and his life. And I love that. I wish I had that. I pray for that. But I don't. But this I know. I may not be called to be an evangelist, but I am called to evangelize. We all are. We're called to share the faith, the hope, all that God gives to us. And he says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have unity because of what we share in common. In Jesus, we share one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one Father. Each of these common areas is greater than any potential difference that we would have. And I've explained about differences, I believe, enough. A couple of things, though, to take note of. First, the Trinity is an integral part of this list. The one body of believers is vitalized by one Spirit. So all believers have one hope. That body is united to one Lord, and that is Christ, by each member's act of faith. And its identity with him is depicted by one baptism. Baptism, it is an outward sign of the inward change that's taken place within us. It's a public declaration that I belong to God. Accountability is such a great, vital part of our lives, one to another. When I stand up and say, I want to be baptized before the body of Christ, I am saying, hold me accountable to the way I live. I'm declaring I belong to Jesus. Now help me. Hold me accountable to the way that I live. When I do weddings, I always entreat all those who have showed up to make a covenant with the new bride and groom, that they would hold them to the biblical truths of what God says in his word about marriage. And that they would speak into their lives, that if they see them going the wrong direction, that they would help them to find correction. Yeah, that's very critical and necessary. Perhaps if we did that more as we were witnesses to someone getting married, then we'd see fewer divorces within the church. I say that, but unfortunately, part of the problem why there's so many divorces in the church is because of the church. When I say that, I'm talking about pastors. I've heard pastors say, you know, God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. You need to divorce one another and find somebody you can live the rest of your life with. That's so unbiblical. That's so heretical. But we see it happening within the church often. That accountability of baptism, it says to all that are present, I am a Christian. Now hold me accountable to that in my life. He says, one God, the Father, is supreme over all and is operative through all and resides in all. All seven components are united in the Trinity that Paul has listed for us here. Secondly, the order of the listing of the three persons of the Trinity is interesting because Paul began with the Holy Spirit rather than with the Father. You know, that's Jesus when he said, go out and make disciples of all nations and teaching them all that you have learned from me. And he says, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the typical thing within the scriptures. But here we see that Paul reverses that order. He began with the Holy Spirit rather than with the Father. The reason for this is that the preceding verses, he was discussing the unity of the Spirit. And in verses 7 through 10, he discusses the gifts of the Spirit, actually all the way to 13. The same order of Trinity members is given in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, where Paul also discussed the gifts of the Spirit. In that chapter, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, he said, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works in all. So you have it there, the Spirit who gives the gifts, the Lord, the ministries, and then God who is over all. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace through faith, redeemed, sanctified, once dead, but now made alive together with him and sealed with the Holy Spirit, given the power of the resurrection. From God, each believer receives grace or enablement as Christ apportioned according to the measure of the gift of Christ, the gift that he is pleased to give. Each believer is to function in Christ's body by God's enablement, proportionate to the gift or the spiritual ability bestowed on him or her. No one, no more and no less. And this means that a variety of gifts will be exercised as seen, like in Ephesians 4:11. We'll talk about that next week. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And in that listing in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 9, he tells us there are many members, but that there are gifts that are given to the different members in order to make up the whole, right? I'm glad you're not all fingers, not all hands. I'm really glad you're not all eyeballs. That would be a hideous thing to look at. But the truth is that we are all differing. We're all different, but we all have a call. We all are granted by God's grace to be a part of the church, to serve in the church, to serve Christ in that way. It's what God has ordained. And it doesn't matter what we think or feel about it or what ideas or philosophies we may have about it. Go to the Word of God and tell me that you're right, and I'll accept it. But I do know that what God says is that he has given you particular gifts to minister within the church, that which we have already discussed, Christ is the head of. He's the head of this church. He's the head of all churches that proclaim his name and his word, undoubtedly. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So here Paul, he quotes a scripture out of Isaiah 61, 1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and his opening of the prison to those who are bound. Forgive me. That's not what Paul quoted. Paul quoted Psalm 68:18. So my first point is that he led the captives, set them free, and that's what he had come to do. But he quotes Psalm 68:18 in reference to Christ's ascension. Psalm 68:15 through 18 describes God defeating evil on Mount Bashan which represented the gateway to the underworld in Israelite and Canaanite thought. Paul quotes the psalm to express Christ's victory over evil powers. He had victory over sin and death when he rose from the dead. He had complete victory over those two things, sin and death. He had victory over everything. It wasn't just those two things. But in verse 9, he says, and now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So this is verses 9 and 10 are two verses that if you look at various commentaries, you'll get various answers as to what this really means. And I'm going to give to you what I believe that it is saying here, understanding that if you are reading someone else and they tell you something different, that it's possible, I guess. There's no definitive answer in this. And so I have to go along with not just what I read here, but what I feel about the whole work of Christ in salvation and what he had done. The descent described in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10 could be interpreted as Christ's descent to the underworld after his death. Well, why would you believe that? Well, what it says here, it seems like it might be what he's saying. And what brings more credence to that is when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:19, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's a lot of false teaching out there that surrounds that. That they say there are those that teach that Jesus actually became a sinner and went to hell and that he was down there, repented, and was raised back up out of hell. And then when he did, he came and he ascended into heaven. I mean, there's some strange things that are out there. I don't have a problem because of the idea that all the saints before Christ's crucifixion were held in a place called Abraham's bosom. And these were those like Abraham, Moses, and we could go down the list of individuals who we don't even know, but are there because of their faith and their trust in God. There was only a limited atonement in the sense that the blood of goats and bulls could not wash away sin. It could not atone for it in that sense that it was complete. Only Christ's crucifixion could do that. And I don't have a problem with him descending to Abraham's bosom and declaring to them the victory over sin and death. And we are told later that he took captivity captive and brought them with him when he came out. Nobody except for two, Elijah and Enoch, are the only two in the scriptures that didn't die in the Old Testament. Everybody else suffered physical death. That's the only two. As a matter of fact, that's why you have some that believe that the two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation are Isaiah and some believe Enoch. Because the scripture says that it's appointed to every man wants to die and then after. What did I say? Yeah, those guys. And they think Enoch because he didn't die either. And so they believe, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. If that's what you want to believe, I believe that it's Elijah and Moses, myself personally, because, pardon me, yeah, representing the law and the prophets. I believe that's the two witnesses. Now, I could be wrong. It could be Enoch, and if he's there, I'll say howdy. Well, actually, I won't because I'll be out of here by then, and I'll have to do it from a distance. So, alternatively, the descent could refer to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles, or to Jesus' incarnation, the descending, him coming down, when the word Jesus descended from heaven to earth. We see that in John 1:1-5, and also in verse 14. Certainly, Jesus Lord himself when he became a man. That's undeniable. In verse 10, he said, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ is the giver of gifts through the Holy Spirit. He ascended to heaven as a victor forevermore. The picture here is of a military conqueror leading his captives and sharing the spoil with his followers. Only in this case, the captives are not his enemies, but his own. Sinners who were once held captive by sin and Satan have now been taken captive by Christ, a prisoner of Christ. Even death itself is a defeated foe. And when he came to earth, Christ experienced the depths of humiliation, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But when he ascended to heaven, he experienced the very highest exaltation possible. In Colossians 2, 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, for me personally, I'm very much at peace that Jesus, when he died, in that 3 days when he lay in the grave, or in the tomb, that he visited those who were looking forward to the cross to come. And he shared with them that it is finished. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 27, we find that when Jesus rose from the dead, many people were resurrected at the same time. So I am comfortable with that. If you're not, well, God bless you and hold on to your view and study it out. And if you're convinced of it, great. There's no reason to be ununited together over such things as this. We are to guard the unity of the body of Christ with all diligence. The challenge is for us today to walk worthy of the calling that we have in our lives. I might add that part of that is to know your calling. And I can tell you this, it's not as complicated as we might think. If we simply step out in faith and begin to serve the Lord, God makes those things very evident to us, very clear. He doesn't say, why don't you guess? He says, I want you to know. So we need to do that. And it also, that our lives should be lived in such a way that it's evident to those around us that we belong to the Lord by the way that we live, by how we treat one another. This is critical. I could go on and on. There's so much to say. Galatians chapter 5 tells us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. Hang that one on your refrigerator and look at it every day. You know, live a life that when others see you, that they can instantly tell there's just something about you. In a world that is going nuts and is so crazy right now, let me tell you, if we are a Christian and we don't have peace in our life and that people see that peace in us, beloved, you need to draw near to him. You need to get close to him, because no matter what's going on in the world, he still got it. He's in control and you're his. And the only thing that would cause you to doubt would be the fact that you don't know that you're his. If you don't know Christ today, I encourage you, make that decision for him today. Call out to his name. It's so simple. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And make my life yours. In Jesus' name. Doesn't get any more difficult than that. Now, the fun begins once you do that. Father, we come before you. You're such a good and awesome God, and I thank you so much for your word. And I just pray, Lord, any confusion I brought to the table this morning would be done away with, and that you would bring clarity to thought and heart. And Lord, I do believe that there is a clear statement of salvation spoken today. And if there's anyone that has prayed that prayer, that they would just simply by faith now begin to walk in that. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I thank you for the blessing that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please? Now, I pray that the Lord will bless you this week. that you will just draw so close to Him, closer than you've ever been in your entire life. You know, that's the sweet thing about the Lord. I've drawn close to the Lord on several occasions, but each time I do it, I go, man, that's better than the last time. How could it get any better? Well, it is. It's better each time. Draw near to Him. He will draw near to you, and He will fill you with His Holy Spirit. He will give you the hope of salvation. And then take that and give it to someone else. In Jesus' name, amen.